We'll be reading 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 through 25. 1 Corinthians 14, 13 through 25. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lisps of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you.
For those that are visiting among us, we've been studying in this letter of 1 Corinthians for a number of weeks this fall, particularly the section from chapters 12 through 14 that all focus on a problem in that ancient church about the exercise of spiritual gifts. And Paul has worked his way through several of these concepts, beginning in chapter 12, emphasizing that God himself does gift every Christian with a spiritual gift, and they are to be exercised for the edification of one another. And in a certain sense, then, all the gifts are the same, or they're equal, because they all come from God, and they're all to be used for the blessing of others. There's many important practical lessons there about the exercise of our gifts, that we're not to withhold them, but to share them with others, and we're to benefit from the gifts of others as we come to church as well. Chapter 13 is a part that we often take out of this context and use in weddings and other settings where love is spoken of. But in the context, Paul is emphasizing that the selfish use of these gifts is something that's very displeasing to God, that the fruit of love in our hearts wrought by the Holy Spirit has to drive these things, or it's all in vain. And so he exhorted the Corinthians, and of course us as well, to be sure that we're bearing the fruit of spiritual love in our lives as we serve one another in love. Now in the 14th chapter, he gets into the nuts and bolts of this controversy in the local church about the exercise of some of these gifts. If you're visiting with us today, I kind of apologize for the fact that you're really in the middle of things. But we've been talking about the exercise of the gifts, particularly in this setting of prophecy and the gift of tongues, and how it all fits together. So as we come to the study today, we pray that the Lord will meet each one of us. Again, if you're visiting with us, my prayer is that you might meet the Lord today through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And that as you hear the discussion about the exercise of gifts in the ancient Corinthian church and some of its applications for us today, you'll find a word that's useful for you as well. So let's look to the Lord then in prayer. Father, we begin again by a careful consideration of your word in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and pray that you might teach us from it. Every word is God-breathed, and it's profitable for us. There are applications that we can find for every text of Scripture that are relevant for our lives today. So help us as a congregation, as we've studied this section of the Scriptures, to find the great positive teaching about spiritual gifts to be helpful to us all, that each and all of us might use our gifts among this body to edify one another and glorify you. I pray that we might be motivated by love, love for Christ and love for one another, and finally that we might indeed be mature in our thinking as we study today and put these things to practice in our midst in ways that are building up the church, as the text declares, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by pointing out the striking 18th verse of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Here we read Paul's writing. He says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." It's really kind of a surprising statement. We would not otherwise know that. But Paul says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." So although he's got some things by way of correction to bring to people in Corinth that are abusing this gift, the last thing he's suggesting is that it's not to be received with thanksgiving. In fact, just notice a couple points about it. By saying that, he's saying that tongues is a real gift. Some think that this might not be the same as what takes place in the book of Acts, where they spoke in different languages, but I think this verse leans heavily in the other direction. This is a real gift received by Paul. I believe the same as the one on the day of Pentecost. That is the ability to speak another language, another human language that the speaker had not previously known. It's obviously a good gift because he thanks God for it. And it's the same gift, because if it was entirely different from the gift being exercised in the church at that time, it wouldn't, well, for one thing, the words would be used in a confusing fashion, but there'd be no power in his argument. He wants to say, I've got that gift. Now let's talk about the use of that gift. So in verse 18, he makes a strong statement about the gift of tongues. And so if that's true, we can imagine the situation there in the Corinthian church. The church comes together for worship. It doesn't matter where it takes place. In Bible times, it was often a person's private home. But they would come together, and as we talked about last week, in this apostolic age, there were some people that had supernatural gifts, gifts of healing, gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues that could be exercised in that setting. Those with the gift of prophecy would bring infallible messages from God himself. And next week, we'll look at the advice or counsel that Paul has for the exercise of that gift in the church meetings. But others evidently now have come to the church meetings with this gift of tongues, and they're speaking out loudly at church, and there's no one there that can interpret the language, translate it in a helpful way. And so they're speaking out in this way is disrupting the services and confusing the listeners. And so Paul wants to speak to that. It's a loving appeal. Notice how he uses the word brothers again and again and again. It begins, he begins in verse 6 by saying, now brothers, if I come speaking in tongues, again he uses the same phrase in verse 20, brothers, don't be children, again verse 26, what then brothers, and finally in verse 39, we'll get to in a week or two, so then my brothers, earnestly desire. So he's coming not with harsh condemnation, but he's coming to them acknowledging that they're true Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ, but he's got something he's got to say. He needs to set this right. Their behavior in the church services has been both selfish, and he'll even use the word childish there in verse 20. Don't be children, he says. Be infant, be innocent, be naive about evil, but be mature in your thinking. And so the things that they've been doing have been rather immature, rather childish, rather poor. And I think we've got two paragraphs in the ESV, verses 13 through 19, and then 20 to 25. If you look carefully at those, I think there are two things going on. The first paragraph talks about their immature behavior or their childish behavior among Christians, among believers, and its effect on them, the bad effect on them. And the second paragraph is addressed to unbelievers, to those that are outside of the faith, that are not yet Christians, and again, how their childish behavior affects them. So let's think about them for a few moments. First of all, the first paragraph, he says, be mature. Be mature as you talk, as you work with believers. And the key verb word here is in the very first word in the paragraph, verse 13. Therefore, what's the therefore? It's pointing back to the previous paragraph that talks about striving to excel in building up the church. And last week we noticed how three different places Paul talks about that's the point of coming together, building each other up in the faith, helping each other to grow in Christ. The purpose of our coming together is to intelligently strengthen one another in our Christian faith. Therefore, he says in verse 13, when you come together, certain things are not helpful in the exercise of your spiritual gift of tongues. And so he says, if edification is the goal, then this public outburst, this public speaking in tongues without interpretation, is not helpful at all. And in fact, he forbids it. The point of verse 14 is, let's look at that again, is that even the speaker might not know what he's saying. Verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So, and look again at verse 4, I think the same thing. Verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. Evidently, the real gift of tongues, the ability to speak these other languages, is such that a person can use that gift and he himself not know what the words mean. He has a sense, of course, that God has worked in and is working through him in the exercise of that gift, but his mind is not built up or edified at all because he's not able to understand the words. The gifted one himself or herself might not be edified or built up, much less others. So, don't do it, he says, unless there's someone there who can interpret. Again, verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Evidently, a person who has the gift of tongues can also receive the gift of being able to interpret or translate those tongues. Across the page to next week's text, we see in verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So, Paul gives pretty straight advice, and that is if there are people present with this gift of speaking languages that no one knows, they should not speak out in public loudly unless there's someone there who can interpret it. Otherwise, no one's built up. And of course, that again is what he's been repeating again and again, that bringing understanding to others is essential to intelligent worship. Look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? Now, the outsider there, it's an interesting word, but across the page at verse 23, you'll see it mentions two groups of people, outsiders or unbelievers. But it also goes on to say that they will come to faith in verse 24, the unbeliever or the outsider. They might come to know the Lord. So the outsider and the unbeliever, both are in the category of non-Christians. Evidently, they come to church once in a while, just as in a public meeting like this. All are welcome. Some come that are not yet Christians. The unbeliever, apparently, just by the simple definitions that Paul is using, is a person who really is outside the faith and he's a stranger to these things. Just comes in and begins to listen. The outsider evidently is a person who is listening, beginning to understand, but has not yet crossed the line and put their faith in the Lord and been baptized as a Christian. So the outsider today, sometimes we would use, I think, the word seeker today. A person he's interested, he or she is drawn to these things. He's thinking about them. He's been at church. Maybe he regularly comes to church, Mr. Ernesto, by the way, Maxine's husband, was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and they were married, and for many years, he didn't come to the church at all. Then for many years, he came and he listened. For many of those years, he was an outsider, we would say. He was just listening. He wasn't yet a believer. But in the last few years, I think he's put his faith in the Lord, much to Maxine's comfort. But there are people that attend churches sometimes for years on end, not yet converted, not yet putting their faith in Christ. So anyway, I think that's the kind of person spoken of here, the outsider. And Paul is saying, well, how is this person who's listening and trying to learn about Christianity going to know what's going on if you're speaking literally a different language? How's he going to say amen? A couple weeks ago when we had our joint service with La Roca, our Spanish-speaking congregation, you know, we do things in two languages, back and forth we go, and I've often thought about that when the other guy's praying in Spanish. I'm trying to pick up a word here or there, but I don't get much of it. But finally they get to, in the name of Jesus Christ, that much I can hear in Spanish, and then they say amen, and I give my amen too. But I can't really say my amen to the details of that prayer because I didn't hear it. I didn't understand it. So Paul was simply saying if you're in church and someone's speaking another language, understanding doesn't take place. Edification is not there. Speaking loudly in church in a language that no one present understands is not helpful. And so he says, be mature. So this first paragraph, he's simply saying, grow up. Grow up there in Corinth. Maybe you have this God-given supernatural ability to speak in another language, but if there's no one there that can translate it, you're not being helpful to your brothers and sisters. Be quiet. Don't use the gift in a public way. Then the next paragraph, verses 20 to 25, he talks about being mature with unbelievers. Now, apparently, by looking at this paragraph, some of the tongue speakers, some of those speaking in other languages there in Corinth, thought that that speaking in tongues in a public way would impress unbelievers and draw them to faith. But Paul says, no, not at all. And it does it in a very interesting way. Look at verse 21. In the law it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Well, now we better look at that text in the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. It's a powerful argument, but it shows brilliant insight and knowledge of the Scriptures on Paul's part, surely led by the Holy Spirit. If you'll please turn to Isaiah chapter 28. We're just going to have to skim this a little bit, but the context is very clear to those that study the book closely. That is, this is a period of time in Israel's history when Isaiah, who is a prophet in the southern kingdom, the kingdom is now broken in two. The southern kingdom, with the capital in Jerusalem, is called Judah. And the northern kingdom, which is much larger, is called Israel. And their capital is in Samaria. Isaiah is prophesying at a time of invasion, as from the northeast comes a terrible scourge of the Assyrian army. Assyria is the great, big, bad bully of the ancient world at this time. And to this day, the statues from that time and their capital city of Nineveh show a brutal people, people given to torture and abuse of bodies and things like that, a cruel and harsh people. But they were invading, coming from the north down into Israel. They were headed towards Israel and Judah. And Isaiah is rebuking his people for their sins. Now, at the beginning of the chapter 28, he's addressing the northern kingdom. One of their names also is Ephraim, okay? So, ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord is one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. And he goes on, he's condemning this northern kingdom of Israel to an invasion that's about to hit. This is in about 700 AD, BC, by the ancient wicked people of Assyria. Well, he's actually preaching not in the north, but in Jerusalem. So the people listening to him preach against the people in the north, their estranged cousins, who they always have competed with and don't like anyway, well, they think that's great. Preach it, brother. Bring it. Go ahead and condemn those sinners. But look at verse 7, where Isaiah changes the pronouns. These also. Now he's looking at the men around the room in Jerusalem. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're a bunch of drunkards, he says. They stagger from strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in given judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, and no space is left. It's almost like Isaiah stood up in the midst of the court in Jerusalem, where there's some kind of an orgy taking place. This great binging of a drunken festival. And yes, he begins by condemning the northern kingdom, but then he says these two are drunk and condemned. Now, look at verse 9. You'll see it has quotation marks. That's helpful for us in English, because this is the people speaking back at him. This is his audience speaking back to the prophet Isaiah. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it's precept on precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And then in the Hebrew especially, there's a little sing-song going back and forth there in the sound of it. What are they saying? Who are you to preach to us? You think we're little kids? You know, teaching us our ABCs about God? They get right back in Isaiah's face with great defiance, great disrespect. Now comes our verse from Isaiah in verse 11. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, "There, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Yet they would not hear. What's going on? Isaiah says, "Oh, you will not listen to me, a prophet sent by God to you, who have pled with you to bring you peace and rest. And I've gently appealed to you in times past, using Hebrew, talking to you in the language that you understand. But you won't hear it." All right, then he says. "Then I'll speak to you in Assyrian." That's what he's really saying. "I will send men to Jerusalem who don't speak Hebrew. They'll be brutal warriors, and they'll speak with a sword and not with their tongue. And they'll punish you." But the key phrase here with respect to our text in 1 Corinthians is, "And they still won't listen." And they still won't listen. So the ancient context is such that God uses, quote, the gift of tongues, or that is this language of foreigners, foreign soldiers, to bring judgment upon his people. This would not, by the way, be the final end of Israel. It would be another, of Judah. It would be another century before God would actually bring the Babylonians back to destroy the temple, to tear down the walls, to take the people into exile. But even in this generation, there was a terrible purging, a terrible suffering because of the invasion of the Assyrians. Israel was wiped out. 722 BC is our Old Testament date for the removal of the northern kingdom of Israel. But then they would sweep further south and bring judgment to Judah as well. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14 and try to figure out what Paul is saying then. He evidently, again, some people think that God's going to use the gift of tongues to bring the unbelievers to himself. But Paul ends up quoting this text, a very unusual one, and then concluding in verse 22, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. That is to say, it's a sign of judgment. That is, God may use a foreign language to confirm the unbelief of those who are stubbornly rebellious against him. And then he gives the example in verse 23. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind, that you're crazy? This is what might happen, he says. And it's interesting how he uses an argument here. It says, you think that speaking in tongues would be a good way to win unbelievers to the faith, and the more that speak, the better. Well, then what if we all spoke in tongues? It's very much a hypothetical there in verse 23. What if the unbelievers came to the church and everybody was speaking in another language? Would that be the best thing of all? No, he says they'll think you're nuts. They'll think you're crazy. But that would see what would happen. It would be just as in Isaiah. An unbeliever comes to the church, and when they hear this foreign language, they're confirmed in their unbelief. They think you're nuts. They leave. They never come back. They never come to trust in Jesus Christ. It doesn't say it has to work that way, but that it could work that way. Tongues used in an abusive way, the way you suggest we should use it, as a means of witnessing to outsiders, could in fact be a means of them hardening their hearts further and being driven away entirely from the Lord. In contrast, in verse 24, he says, what if everyone prophesied and unbelievers or outsiders came in? Then they would be convicted by all, called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. If all speak intelligent words, understood words in prophecy, then that person might be confronted with the reality of a living God, convicted of their own sins. Their own secrets would be unveiled before the Lord. They confess their sins, and they'd be saved. I have vivid memories of that when I first came to Christ, going to a church and having this sense that everyone here has something and I don't, and feeling very guilty for my sins, and hearing words that just drove through me like a knife. This is what will happen when the message is clear and God is at work. Intelligible prophecy then can produce, or can promote at least, conviction of sin and promote faith. But uninterpreted speaking in tongues can lead to scorn on the part of the unbeliever and in fact confirm them in their unbelief. And so again he says, grow up. Become mature. Become mature. Don't speak tongues in a setting where unbelievers hear it and are confirmed in their unbelief. So we've seen that in the first paragraph, Paul says it's unhelpful. It's unhelpful to speak in tongues among believers without an interpreter because people aren't built up. And it's unhelpful to speak in tongues when the unbelievers are sitting in the back row listening because it doesn't help them understand either. In fact, it could actually confirm them in their unbelief. So that's the ancient context and the actual use of those supernatural gifts. How does it apply to us today? How do we show maturity? Again, I've been working on verse 20 throughout this message. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. How are we mature in the use of these things today? Well, I'll say it in two ways. First, by avoiding false gifts, by avoiding all attachment to false gifts. Last week, I introduced a little history and a little theology to help us to see that we live in unusual times. And that is, for 2,000 years in the history of the Christian church, almost no one has suggested that the apostolic gifts of healing, prophecy, and speaking in tongues were still continuing, still present. But about 100 years ago in California, there was a movement born, the Pentecostal movement, a little later the Charismatic movement was attached to that, that believes that those gifts continue today. So we find ourselves in an unusual place, really, of almost being in a Christian minority at this point, of believing that the gifts have not continued today, but in fact have ceased. We suggested that some believe in the continuation of gifts, others believe in the cessation of these gifts. And again, it's a shame to me that the grand historic position of the church, which is cessationism, almost needs to be apologized for. It almost feels like we're in the minority now to suggest something like that. But in fact, that is the situation we're in, whether we like it or not. I drew a distinction in my own view of cessationism as practical cessationism. That is, they aren't here, so I guess they're gone, as opposed to theoretical cessationism, in which we believe, based on the scriptures, that they are gone and they cannot return, because when the apostles died, they died with them. I'm going to say a little word about the distinction between them again, but what I want to emphasize is that we are, that I am a cessationist, that these gifts have ceased. That is, in fact, the case. And therefore, the question becomes, what is happening in these charismatic and Pentecostal churches around us, all around us, right here in the city of Reading? I suggested that the three biggest congregations, I think, of professing Bible-believing Christianity in our city are Pentecostal churches. What I did not mention is that on almost every storefront and corner church in the city of Reading itself, you'll also find a Pentecostal church at this point. As every mainline church has closed its doors, these grand old big buildings have not stood empty, but in fact, there are churches in them, but almost all of them are Pentecostal or charismatic. So we're surrounded by this all around us. What's happening there? I believe those gifts are gone. So what is taking place? What are they saying? What are they doing there? Well, something else, something less, and I'll suggest something false is taking place there. These are not the supernatural gifts that the apostles had. They're doing things, they're saying things, but they're less and false according to what the Bible says. Well, some people attribute these things to the devil, to Satan, to his work. That's not impossible. And it's certainly true that Satan has been involved in the exercise of these kinds of things in many blatantly false religions. Mormonism, for instance, has a tongue-speaking phenomena, and other false faiths have some of these gifts attached to them. So it's not impossible that the devil's at work in some of these things. But I believe, and I think most would agree with me, that most of what we're seeing is not supernatural in any form. It's not from God and it's not from the devil. It's really from the human heart. It's explained naturally. What do we mean by that? We mean that it's not supernature, it's nature that's at work. It's not the Holy Spirit, a spiritual work, but it's the human psyche. It's the human personality that's producing these things. Crowd psychology and learned behavior are words that I think best describe these things. Skeptical psychologists and sociologists have studied these things for years. There's people with long libraries of tape recordings of people speaking in tongues. What is it? It appears to be a random mix of syllables arising from the language that the person speaks. That's what it is. I spoke to a brother this week in the church who actually attended a class in a church where he was purportedly taught how to speak in tongues. Now, if it's a supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit, how do you learn the gift of tongues? So what are we saying? It really is an emotional release exercised in a setting where it's affirmed. The speaking of tongues is not another language. It's certainly not the language of angels. It's no known human language. It really is, as someone said to me this week, gibberish. It really is. Well, what are the healings? Well, there's something less, again, than what God actually did in apostolic days. I just read this week that Johnny Erickson, we all know the story well of the girl who dove into the Chesapeake Bay years ago and hit her head and became a quadriplegic and now is a well-known Christian sister in Christ. In her early desperate days, she actually had her parents wheel her to a Catherine Kuhlman healing ceremony crusade at one point, and of course was ushered out later without anyone giving any attention to her at all. No one works the miracles that the apostles work today. Those that we see are psychological, temporary. In some way, they're smoke and mirrors. They're not for real. And so with prophecy, it's generally just well-meaning words spoken in kind of biblical phraseology, but it's not actually infallibly God himself speaking through this person. That's what we're seeing around us. And of course, if that's true, then I want us to get far away from it, have nothing to do with it, for two reasons. First, because in an atmosphere such as that, the Word of God itself is minimized and marginalized. People that attend churches where there's a lot of prophecy and speaking in tongues tend to look to those things, look with excitement to those activities each Sunday to get the Word, quote, from God. Well, when that's done, what's left behind? The actual Word of God, the real Word of God, the Bible. The best thing we can do is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, search out what the Scriptures teach. That's the Word for us and always. And an emphasis on these other things is a big distraction from that. Don't go there. It's not helpful at all. And I'm speaking in the spirit of that first paragraph. Why would we use tongues in a way that doesn't edify and bring us back to the truth? No, no. That's not helpful at all. Get away from it. Don't go near it. The second reason is because such things debase and denigrate the real gifts and miracles of God. This really gets under my skin, so I have to get it off my chest right now. The outsider, the person who wonders if these things are true, has an emptiness in their heart and really wants to get right with God, goes to a church and watches some of these take place. But they're intelligent, and they can see there's nothing supernatural going on here. And especially when they look at the healings, they dismiss them. Here's the danger. They'll think that's what the apostles were doing. They'll read today's phony practices back into the Bible and think that that's what happened back then. But Jesus actually raised the dead. John actually said, get up and walk. Those things really happened. It really grieves my heart that people look at the so-called miracles today and the so-called prophecies today and the so-called speaking in tongues today, and because they're manifestly phony, they dismiss the reality of the Bible itself. That bugs me a lot. I hope it bugs you too. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is alive. And he gave these gifts to bring attention to the gospel in that first generation and to enshrine that in Scripture for us to see. That's the message we bear. That's what we bring to others. It arouses me when I think that the false counterfeit gifts that are used today distract from the Word of God and minimize the actual working of God in the world. I suggested last week that my view, this practical cessationism, allows for the theoretical possibility of the reappearance of the gifts. I don't want to be misunderstood on that. I don't mean that anybody walks in the door is sort of, we're going to assume he has the gifts until it's proven otherwise. It's the opposite. I absolutely assume that these gifts are gone unless strong scriptural proofs would be brought that they're present today. I think the Bible hints that perhaps at the end of time there'll be gifts again, authentic gifts used by God's servants just before the end of the world. I've only suggested that it's possible that in some remote missionary situation, in apostolic type settings, God may again lay out those gifts in a way to call attention to the gospel again in a first time kind of way. But the last thing I want you to think is that I open to the exercise of these counterfeit gifts in our midst, among us even now. You know, there have been times when things kind of like that have sprung up in times of revival, and Jonathan Edwards lived through some of those times, and just want to mention a word about that, that he wrote a book on the religious affections, it's called, and he kind of tests a bunch of these phenomena against the scriptures, and his conclusion was a lot of crazy things happen when God's at work, some things that are even undisciplined and out of control, but they don't necessarily negate the reality of God's Spirit being at work. And the tests he brings are things such as this, which I think also would apply in this setting. One of them is that whatever the exercise of a gift would be, it would always point to the greater love of Jesus Christ, that it would always exalt Christ, and of course, humble the person who exercises the gift. It's not about them. It's about Jesus. And something I never, well, rarely see today, and that is it generates a greater sense of the holiness of God and a hatred of sin. And I must tell you, as a pastor who's been at it over 35 years now, that it has not been rare for me to work with a person who's got a boatload of problems and open sins in their life. And then at some point I'm told that they attend a Pentecostal church at the same time. I just have to say it out loud. It's the truth. That somehow in the midst of that so-called exercise of Pentecostal gifts, there's no hatred of sin. There's no breaking of patterns of disobedience. There's no love of Jesus. I think sometimes that's how the devil uses it, at least. And that is, people hide behind the apparent exercise of gifts, either in their own life or in the fellowship that they're with, and then they don't look at what they need to look at, which is the problems in their own life. Well, went too long, sorry. We should be mature by avoiding the false use of gifts. And I can very quickly say that the upside of this is that we should be mature by exercising our true gifts in good and helpful ways. I suggested that we've been looking at a chapter here talking about the exercise of two gifts, prophecies and tongues, neither of which are in the church like this today. So what's the benefit of studying this? Well, I think there's always application in the Word of God, and I think what we want to see is that although those specific gifts, those revelation gifts, revelatory gifts of tongues and speaking and giving prophecies are not present today, that God has given continuing gifts of a sort that are kind of an extension of those, an outworking of those things, a derivative of those things, and let me mention them quickly. First of all, in the area of tongues, I just hinted at this last week, but linguistic gifts. This is not supernatural, but it's certainly powerful and from God, the Spirit of God, that some of us have the ability to do translation work. And it struck me as I was studying these things that in all the history of the world, no one has ever done anything like what the Christian church has done in translation. There's something like 6,000 or 7,000 languages in the world and all the dialects and everything. It's the Christian church that has been in the absolute forefront for all these centuries in doing the hard work of breaking down those languages, putting them into written form, and bringing the Word of God to them. And it's been done thousands of times at this point in church history. One of our own young men, Stephen Merrick, is involved in that in Mexico to this day. And the end of the project is actually in sight. That is, that every language in this world soon will have a portion, at least, of God's Word in it. That comes from the gifts of God, linguistic gifts dedicated to His glory. Prophecy. No, there are no Isaiahs or Jeremiahs today, but we have the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah and John and Peter. And God, I think, gives gifts to men to study, to understand, and to apply in very relevant ways to the current situation, the teachings of the Scripture. Since the Puritan times, this has been used in a lighter way to be called prophecy. The first book on preaching in the English language is called The Art of Prophesying by William Perkins. He's an English Puritan of the 17th century. He's talking about preaching. And preaching, bringing the message, applying it to the world today is something that God continues to use in a prophetic fashion. Reformed theology since the time of the Puritans have recognized this gift of prophecy. And then finally, just to complete it, the thought to medical missionaries, no, we can't heal as we did in Bible times. But once again, since ancient times, since early history, the Christian church has been in the forefront of bringing healing to the nations, healing to people in need. Men and women gifted by God, prayerfully involved, have been used of the Lord to bring physical healing and to point others to Jesus Christ. Never forget the wonderful local story of a surgeon at the Reading Hospital, James Jewell, who served in our community for a number of years. And he retired early and he went to Africa. And he became the best known surgeon in the whole country of Zambia and trained young Africans in this work and was a very vibrant witness. And just as one of thousands of examples of a person who uses medical missions as a means of glorifying God and edifying others. So let's be wise and mature in the exercise of our gifts. And again, I've mentioned these three: linguistic gifts, prophetic gifts, and medical gifts as an extension of the apostolic gifts of the first century that can be used for God's glory today. Well, I've gone too long, but I needed to say it all. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll look to the Lord's Supper today. Father, help us, I pray, to truly be mature and not childish in our thinking, and to assess our own gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit, and to seek to exercise them for the glory of God. Help us to recognize that whatever gift you've given us can truly build up the church and can be used as a means to bring outsiders and unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. So use us all to that end in this church for your glory, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.